Our text is Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Beloved, sometimes the truth is so great that the biblical writers, as they are writing, pause and burst into praise of God. That's the case in our text this evening. Paul has been expounding some marvelous truths, the mystery of the gospel and the unsearchable riches of Christ. And having set forth these marvelous truths, Paul does not simply move on to a new topic. Rather, he pauses, his heart filled with wonder, and he utters a doxology. Now unto him. We call this a doxology. A doxology means a word of glory or a word of praise. And this is a doxology to God. This is specifically a doxology to God's power, to the Almighty God. Now unto him that is able. It's not a doxology to God's power as viewed abstractly, but it is a doxology to God's power as a source of help for God's people. And so we ought to be encouraged by this word of God this evening, beloved. When we are overwhelmed with a sense of our powerlessness, with a sense of our trials and troubles, we are to look to this one. We are to look to him that is able, and we are to praise him that is able. Notice then a doxology to him that is able. A doxology to him that is able. Notice first, the power he has. Second, the power he works. And third, the praise he receives. Paul does not identify the one to whom he makes the doxology, but it is clearly God whom he has in mind. He simply says about God, he is the one that is able. To be able means to have the power, the ability, the capacity, and the strength to do something. Perhaps you are in church this evening and you think that you are able. To a limited degree, of course, you are able. You have the power to do certain things. But even when you are at your most able, you are not equal to the one described in our text as he that is able. Your power, your ability, your capacity, your strength are limited. It does not take very long for you to realize your limitations. It does not take very long for your limitations and your inabilities and your weaknesses to be exposed. Perhaps, on the other hand, you're here in church this evening and you know that you are not able. Perhaps you have reached the end of your abilities. Perhaps you have exhausted your resources. Perhaps you are at your wit's end. You are unable. You know yourself to be unable. You feel unable. Perhaps before you were able. Perhaps your circumstances have changed. Your best plans have been overturned, and now you feel overwhelmed because you know yourself to be unable. And because you are not able, beloved, you need to look away from yourself, your weak self, and focus your faith and your confidence on Him that is able. Now, there are various factors, you might say, involved in this idea of ability. And there are various ways in which we as human beings are able to limit the ability of something or someone. And while it is legitimate to limit the ability of other people, it is not legitimate to limit the ability of God. Ability is limited in terms of physical strength. We might say, is he able to move that piece of furniture? Ability is limited in terms of knowledge or skill. We might say, is that person able to help my daughter with her mathematics homework? Ability is limited in terms of resources. We might say, is he able to buy that new car? Or ability might be limited in terms of time. We might ask, is he able to get here on time? And none of those factors are limitations for God. When Paul writes in our text, unto him that is able, he is making a comprehensive confession of God's omnipotence. God's omnipotence is his ability to do everything that he has purposed to do, and to do everything that he has promised to do. Does God purpose to create the universe? He has the power to do that. Does God purpose to uphold and govern the entire universe which he has created? He has the power in providence to do that. Does God purpose to save a people out of a sinful world by Jesus Christ unto himself? He has the power to do that. Does God purpose to destroy his enemies in the way of their sins? He has the power to do that. That is God's omnipotence, which means that he has infinite ability and infinite power and infinite might and infinite knowledge and wisdom and infinite resources at his disposal, so that he can accomplish everything he has purposed to do and everything that he has promised to do, and nothing is able to stop him from accomplishing what he has purposed. He is the one who is able. Moreover, God's omnipotence means that he possesses all the power and all the might and all the ability. And if the creature possesses some power, the creature only possesses that power insofar as God is pleased to give the creature some power. And even then, the creature can never exercise that power independently of God who gave that power. But Paul is not finished his doxology. In fact, he's hardly even started his doxology. We might ask, now unto him that is able to do what? To do what? When we consider the ability of someone, we make various calculations. We ask ourselves, can I ask a certain person to do a certain thing? Does that person have the ability to do the thing that I would ask of him? And Paul speaks of this in verse 20, above all that we ask. So the ability here is related to the things that we ask. And that, of course, is part of wisdom. You don't ask someone to do something for you when you know that that person does not have the ability to do it. For example, you don't ask a 5-year-old to mow your lawn because he or she will not have the ability to do that. And so you'll think to yourself, I could never ask him or her to do that because I know it is beyond his or her capacity. But that's not true of God. You can never say to yourself before you pray to God, I could never ask God to do that because that is beyond his capacity. He does not have the ability to do that. Now, of course, we never ask God to do something sinful or something incompatible with his nature, but we never say God could never do that, or I could never ask God because God could never do that. We also limit a person's ability in terms of our own imagination or thought. If we never imagine the possibility of something, if we can never conceive of something, we will never ask it. And Paul answers that too in verse 20, above all that we ask or think. We are, beloved, limited in our thoughts. When we face a problem or a trial, we might think of various solutions. But there are many things of which we will never think. They simply never enter into our thoughts. They never enter into our wildest dreams. And that's why we often become overwhelmed. We face a trial. We cannot think of a solution. And because we cannot think of a solution, we conclude that there is no possible solution. Our problem in our minds is insurmountable. If we cannot think of a solution, the solution must not exist. Our mind has become the limit of ability. But that's not true of God. It's sinful to project your lack of knowledge or imagination or thought onto God. Just because something is beyond your capacity to think of it does not mean it is beyond God's capacity to think of it. Just because things are stressful and overwhelming or even hopeless for you and me does not make that so for God. God is able to do above what we ask or think. Notice how Paul phrases his doxology, piling up the words as it were. And the four words in the middle of the doxology are, we might say, the most significant. Exceeding, abundantly, above all. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And with those four words, exceeding abundantly above all, Paul, as it were, stretches human language to its limits. Language is limited in its attempt to describe the ability of Almighty God. But God is not limited in his ability to exercise his power. And to analyze this doxology, we begin with the simplest phrase, and then we work our way up to the heights of the doxology, to the heights of doxological expression. He is able. He is able to do what we ask. He is able to do what we think. He is able to do all that we ask. He is able to do all that we think. He is able to do all that we ask and think. And then Paul piles up more of these superlatives to extol the greatness of God's ability. He is able to do above all that we ask. He is able to do above all that we think. He is able to do above all that we ask or think. There's more. He is able to do abundantly above all that we ask. He is able to do abundantly above all that we think. He is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. But there's still more. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we think. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. So Paul here is piling up the words. Exceeding abundantly means in a way that exceeds limits or boundaries, or in a way that stretches beyond all measure, or superabounding ability. Unto him who is super abundantly able. That's the idea of the doxology. And this super abundantly, exceedingly able, powerful one, is not some abstract idea of omnipotence. He is our God. The God described in the context of Ephesians 3. When we worship God, as we did this morning, as we do this evening, as we do week by week, we are worshiping the God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. When we sing psalms of praise to God, we are singing psalms of praise to the God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. When we pray to God, we pray to the God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Our faith is in this God, not in some weak, impotent God, but in the God who is exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so we make this confession at the beginning of every worship service. Our help is in the name of Jehovah, who has made heaven and earth. Our help is in the name of him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so, we must trust in this God. We must not say about this God, he is not able to help me. We may say, I have no earthly idea how I can be saved from this trial. I have no clue. I see no solution to my problem. I cannot even imagine that there could be a solution. But I worship him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that I ask or think. And therefore, although all things might seem to be against me, I will be at peace. I will trust in this God. This ability, beloved, is an active ability. An active ability. ability. Not all those who are able are actively able. He is, God is, the eternally, actively able God. There are some people in the world who are able. They are very capable people, but they do nothing. Some people have great physical strength, but they never lift a finger to help anyone else. Some people have great mental or intellectual ability, but they never make any effort to apply their intelligence to anything, and so they accomplish nothing. Other people have almost unlimited resources of time and money, but they squander their time and their money and everything they have, and they accomplish nothing with their abilities. That's not true of God. Because Paul says of God that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. The word power means dynamic, active power. We get our word dynamite and dynamo from that Greek word. And the word worketh means active, operating, energetic activity, from which Greek word we get our English words energy, energizing, or energetic. So Paul writes, therefore, according to the power, the one operating energetically in us. God then must be understood as the eternally, ceaselessly, constantly active God. God is never inactive. God is never idle. God is never simply a passive, disinterested, detached, distant deity. That's Christ's confession in John 5:17. My Father, he says, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And so Christ here is confessing, my Father is ceaselessly active with the activities of providence, and because I am his Son, I am also ceaselessly active in his work. Paul confesses this also in Ephesians 1 verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God is always at work, beloved. He is able to work, and he does work. When you think of God's ability, therefore, and his activity and his power, what comes to mind as an example of that activity by which he shows that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think? Perhaps the truth of creation comes to mind. After all, few works of God show forth the absolute ability and power of the Almighty than the wonder of creation. I believe, says the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We are encouraged at the beginning of every worship service. Our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Surely, therefore, when Paul is speaking about him that is able, he must have the work of creation in mind. But no, that's not the idea here. If that were so, Paul would have written this: now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power by which he called all things into being in the space of 6 days in the beginning. But Paul does not write that. Perhaps therefore the truth of providence comes to mind. It's one thing to create the universe, but the doctrine of providence reminds us that God continues to uphold and direct and to govern the creation which he has made. We confess in Lord's Day 10 of the Catechism that providence is, quote, the almighty and everywhere present power of God whereby, as it were, by his hand he upholds and governs all things. And that doctrine, according to the Belgian Confession, Article 13, affords the Christian unspeakable consolation. Is that therefore the idea? No, because Paul does not write, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power by which he upholds and governs all things through his providence. Perhaps then, the power of God's judgments comes to mind. When God plagued Egypt with 10 plagues in the book of Exodus and then drowned Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, the Bible says that God stretched forth his arm to save his people and to destroy his enemies. In Psalm 98 verse 1 we sing, O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. But Paul does not write, now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power by which he destroyed his enemies in the Red Sea. Rather, Paul has something much closer to home in mind. Paul illustrates God's power with something much closer to home. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. In us. There is, says Paul, the great illustration of the almighty power and the ceaseless activity of the God who is able. He says to the Ephesians, as it were, look at your own lives. And you'll see there in your own lives proof positive that God is the one who is able. Do not look at your problems or your trials or your fears. Look beyond those things to him that is able and look at how God who is able has worked mightily in your lives. Remember, you were Ephesians. Remember what you were by nature. Remember what you have become by the grace of God. And remember that the change that has taken place in you is not your work, but the fruit of the ceaseless, dynamic, energetic power of God's grace. According to that power, says Paul, according to that power, he is able to do. And that applies to us as well this evening, because this application, beloved, is not only to the Ephesians, it's to all the saints of God. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? How did that happen? Did it not happen by the wonder-working power of the grace of God in your heart? Are you not a saint? Do you not experience sorrow over your sin? Do you not have the beginning of new obedience in your life? How did that happen? Did it not happen because of the dynamic, energetic operation of God's grace in your life. And if God is able to take you and me, sinners, depraved, defiled, guilty, and wretched, and turn us into saints, is that not a greater example of the power of God than is the creation of the entire universe, the government of providence, the judgment of the enemies of the church? That's Paul's argument here, beloved. According to that same power, the power that works in you, he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. And that has really been a theme which has run through the epistle to the Ephesians. If you turn back in the epistle to chapter 1, verse 19, you'll see this. Paul's prayer in chapter 1 is that the Ephesians would know something about the power of God. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. That's a great power, says Paul. It's not a gentle advising, as the Arminians would put it. It's not an ineffectual attempt at persuading a sinner to believe, as the Arminians would express it, which would rely upon our free will. But rather, it's the power of God. The almighty power of God. The same power which raised Jesus Christ from the dead is that power by which we have been changed from unregenerate enemies of God to believing saints. And according to that power, the power that works in us, God is still able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. In chapter 2, he describes that power again in terms of quickening power. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, or made us alive, together with Christ, by grace ye are saved. There was, says Paul, another power working in you, the power of the spirit of the air, working in the children of disobedience, verse 2, but the power of God has delivered you from the power of Satan and given unto you this new and eternal life. And according to that same power, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. In chapter 3, verse 7, he makes a third reference to this power, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. That power worked in Saul of Tarsus. Saul, who was an enslaved, spiritually speaking, an enslaved Pharisee, enslaved to his sins and self-righteousness, who hated Jesus Christ, by the power of God was completely turned around and made into a minister of Jesus Christ. And again, the power that turned a persecutor of the church into an apostle of Jesus Christ is the same power by which God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And the final reference to the power is in chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's the power, says Paul, the power by which we are able to stand and fight in the battle of faith, so that principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places do not prevail against us, according to that power that works in us. Again, our God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And the source of that power, beloved, is God's grace, which works in us and comes to us on account of and by the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ died on the cross to make full satisfaction for all of our sins. And when he did that, he bore the punishment and the curse, and he also purchased for us the blessings, all the benefits of salvation, grace and life and glory, and even that spiritual power that works in us and delivers us more and more from our sins. Because of the cross, we have the right, the legal right, to have this power of God's grace work in us. Now unto this God, the God who is able, the God who is ceaselessly active in that ability, Paul writes, unto him be glory. Unto him be glory. Glory is God's majesty. Glory is God's greatness, his power, his beauty as they are displayed before the creature. God's glory is his brightness, the shining forth, the effulgence of all of God's perfections. In this context, the glory of God is the brightness or the shining forth or the effulgence, especially of his power. And so the response to all of this is not merely to say, that's interesting, God is so powerful and all that, but rather, it's glory, it's praise, it's adoration, and it's trust. We trust in the God who has this power. And the sphere of this glory, and the sphere in which this power is at work, is the church. Verse 21 says, unto him be glory in the church. In the church. Where does that power, beloved, that worketh in us come to display but in the church? If you want to see the power of God in creation, take a walk. Go to the coast. Climb a mountain. Go to a forest. Or watch a wildlife documentary on television. There's where you'll see the power of God in creation. If you want to see the power of God in providence, study history, especially church history. If you want to see the power of God in judgment, study the Bible, especially the Old Testament scriptures. You'll see many examples of God judging his enemies. But if you want to see the power that worketh in us, which is the power of the text, which is the power of God's grace, you will see that in the church. In the church, you will see men and women brought from darkness to light. You will see in the church men and women and young people and children brought from the bondage of sin and death into the liberty of the sons of God. In the church, you will see God's people enduring temptation, rejoicing in tribulation, growing in sanctification. In the church, you'll see men and women loving one another for the sake of Jesus Christ, living by the power of faith, overcoming the devil by the power of the gospel. That is where God is pleased, especially to glorify his own power in the church. That's where he shows himself to be the one who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. It works in us by Christ Jesus, verse 21. Christ is at work in the church to quicken dead sinners, to give them eternal life. Christ is at work in the church to impart spiritual strength to fainting saints so that they continue to endure by the grace of the power of God. And the whole of the third chapter, beloved, of Ephesians shows that God is pleased to bring glory to his own name, especially in the church. Notice verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 11. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. And finally, this glory wrought by God's power in the church by Christ Jesus is eternal. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Literally, into all the generations of the age of the ages. Amen. The idea there is that God is able to receive glory in every generation of the church's history, from generation to generation, from father to son to grandson. As every generation of Christians know the power of God's grace that works in them, until finally God is glorified in the endless ages of eternity. That, beloved, is the God whom we serve. That is the God who has adopted us to be his children. This is our Father. He has never failed his people. He will not fail you. Trust in his ability. Rest in his power. Magnify his grace. Glorify his name forever. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we are unable, we are weak, we are sinful. We confess that thou art able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Unto thee be glory in thy church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. Amen.